So tonight we're going to cover John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30, which, as I mentioned a minute ago, deals with the subject of the crucifixion of Christ. And I sent out an email earlier which I included the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. I thought about bringing that into tonight's study. I may address that a little bit later on, but I just wanted to put that into your thinking because that's a study in its own right. What we've looked at up to this point is after Christ was rejected by the leadership and by the people of Israel, he goes into the upper room, which we spent several months looking at John chapters 13 through 17, which deals with the teaching that Christ had for the disciples, and then the final prayer that he offered in John chapter 17. And these events all took place on the night before Jesus was tried and crucified. We saw his leaving the upper room in John chapter 18 and going into the garden, in which he is betrayed by Judas, led away by the Roman soldiers to be tried. We know that he was tried before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin. There were religious charges. The charges kept changing, remember. They eventually brought Jesus before Pilate. And then Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And even though on several occasions Pilate had declared Jesus innocent, he still kept him under arrest. He had him beaten, and eventually turns him over to be crucified. And we see the injustice of all this from the human perspective. Of course, we talked about the divine perspective, and the divine perspective helps us to realize that all these things were happening according to God's foreknowledge and according to his predetermined plan. Because it was within the plan of God that Christ come into this world, that he live an absolutely righteous life, and that he go to the cross and that he die in our place, the just for the unjust. And the purpose of this is to bring us to God, that we might be reconciled to God. And that's what our second hour is going to deal with tonight, is the benefits of the cross. Why the cross? What place does it have within the framework of Christian understanding? It is really central to all that is Christian. And if we don't understand the cross and we don't understand the benefits of the cross, then we really don't understand Christianity. Because all that is born out of that, all of the teaching, all that we are called to live as Christians is born out of what happens at the cross and is the very foundation and the basis upon which we are Christians and upon which our Christianity is built. And so tonight we're going to look at the historical facts of the cross as we read through this section in John. And we'll be bouncing over to some other books, mainly Luke. So you might find your place at Luke chapter 23, because we'll be going over there a little bit as well. So I'll start here from the notes in John chapter 19, verse 17. And it says, they, and they would be a reference to the Roman soldiers who are going to take Jesus to be crucified. And it says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. He went out bearing his own cross. And by the way, it's thought really that what he was carrying was the crossbeam. Some have portrayed Christ, carrying the whole cross, throughout the city, but historically that's questionable. It's thought by most scholarship that what he was carrying was actually the crossbeam, and that the vertical stake was there waiting at Golgotha. And so when Jesus would arrive there, he would be crucified and then put up on. They had a way of attaching the crossbeam to the vertical stake in the ground. But we know from Luke that he carried this. He went out bearing his cross and that he carried it partway. So let me go over to Luke 23. And I'm just going to read through 26, verses 26 through 32. And then I'm going to come back to John. And reading now from Luke 23:26, it says, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Now, we don't know much about this man, Simon of Cyrene. It's thought that he was visiting Jerusalem, to celebrate the Passover. And boy, talk about an unexpected event, right? I mean, all of us, you're a visitor here, and you're walking through the street, and all of a sudden you're seized by these Roman soldiers, and you are forced to carry this man's cross. And, what an experience, and none other than the Lord Jesus,
That has some meaning, though, don't you think?
I'm sure it does. I'm sure in the providence of God, that this man's being there at just this right time and place was in fact providential. But here he is. He's had this cross placed upon him to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting. Now, we're not given this in John, and this is where sometimes reading the other gospel writers, you're given snippets of information that one gospel writer will provide that others did not. But we have this large crowd of people and women who were mourning and lamenting him. And we have these words that Jesus says to them. He says, but Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Zion, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And this here Christ, I think, is speaking of the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem, specifically in August of AD 70, when the Romans, when Titus would bring the Roman armies in, to destroy the city of Jerusalem and the temple area. And then in verse 32 it says, "And two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him." And here Luke tells us that they were criminals, so they're identified here. So going back to John, to the notes here, it says that they therefore took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And the question of why it's called the place of a skull is not known. It's thought that maybe the makeup of the hill might have had caves or something in it. From a distance, it may have looked like a skull from a distance. Some thought that maybe it was a place where there were human skulls. It's hard to say, but nonetheless it was identified in Jesus' day. In verse 18 it says, "And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between." And we know from Luke that Luke refers to them as criminals. Matthew calls them robbers. John just simply says that there were two other men, one on either side, and Jesus being in the middle. By the way, let me go back to Luke for just a second. Because we have this dialogue between Jesus and the criminals, that were not given in the John account. So let me pick back up in verse 33 of Luke 26. It says, "And when they came to the place called the skull, there they were crucified with him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus is saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And of course, this speaks of the heart of Christ to pray for those who were crucifying him. "And they were casting lots, dividing his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourselves.' And there was also this inscription above him, 'This is Jesus,'" or "This is the King of the Jews." And then we have this dialogue with the criminals here. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Well, that's an expression of faith right there. And Jesus answered him, he said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Let me stop there. So again, we're given this discourse that again, John just tells us that he was crucified between these two men, whereas Luke here gives us this dialogue that goes back and forth. And we know, you talk about a deathbed conversion. I mean, the thief on the cross, you know, had his moment of faith in Christ, and Christ assured him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I mean, what a beautiful statement. I mean, it must have been very reassuring to him, you know, to know that he was going to be with Christ for eternity. And so going back to John 19, I'll pick up in verse 19. It says, "Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross." Now, inscriptions were commonly stated the crime for which the person was being crucified. And the inscription above Jesus was written. It said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now, it was written in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, which those were the three most common languages, Greek being the most common language, the most common language of the day. And of course, I've mentioned before, but when you look at some crucifixes that have Jesus on the cross, you'll see the little letters above him that say I-N-R-I. And that's an acronym. It actually stands for the Latin words Jesus Nazareus Rex Judaeorum, which means Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so they shorten it to just the four letters that were common for the Latin inscription there. And so you'll see that, but that's what it means, is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And then going on in verse 20, "Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek," John tells us. "So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate," and boy, they've really pushed him as far as they could. They're going to try one more time. "And they came to him and were saying to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews.'" You see, they didn't like that, that he was being crucified as the King of the Jews. "And Pilate answered," and you really get the feeling that Pilate's had enough. Really, he should have stood his ground much earlier, but his morally weak character was part of God's predetermined plan. That he be there at the crucifixion, at the trials of Christ, so that knowing that he would cave and ultimately Christ would be crucified. But here Pilate, nonetheless, you know, finds his strong ground. "And he answered and he said, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So it was kind of a poke in the eye, is what it was, to the Jewish leadership. "And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus..." And at this point, we know from Luke 23:34 that this is when Jesus prayed for them. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But here at this point, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. Now, when it says that they took his outer garments, this would imply that when Christ was upon the cross, that he was naked, and he did not have any clothing on. And, often when you see pictures, artist renditions of the crucifixion, you know, Christ is wearing some sort of undergarment, a loincloth or something of such.
Is that what's referred to as a tunic?
Yeah, the tunic from the Greek word chiton is an undergarment. We really shouldn't think of it as underwear. It was undergarment, but it was like a long shirt that was really quite long, but it would have been worn close to the skin. But again, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier. And of course, this would imply that there were four soldiers at the cross. And that there was also this tunic. So the tunic would be the fifth garment, because they could easily divide the other four. And so the implication is that there was these clothing that Christ would wear that was broken down into four parts, and the soldiers divided them up amongst themselves. But then there was this fifth piece of clothing, this tunic. And it says, now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So it means it was a nice piece of clothing. And by the way, when these soldiers were dividing up these clothing garments, this was in effect a bonus for them. It was a form of compensation, as it were, because they got to claim this clothing for themselves. And we must remember that clothing back in the day, all of this was handmade. I mean, they didn't have like big industrial facilities like we do today, where everything gets, you know, sent through these assembly lines sort of thing, where clothing is very inexpensive. Clothing back then could be very expensive, and if you wanted something, you had to have it made. So for them to be dividing up these garments, you know, could be quite costly, some of them. And so they're dividing up these garments, and they come to this tunic. And, John points out that it was seamless, that it was woven in one piece. And so they reply, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. Now, from the human perspective, from the soldier's perspective, this was done freely according to their desire. They're simply operating out of their natural desire. They don't want to ruin the fabric. They want to keep it as a unit. And so they have this dialogue amongst themselves, and they say, okay, well, let's not tear it. Let's not ruin it. So let's cast lots for it as to who it shall be. Now, John says this was to fulfill the scripture. And then John quotes from Psalm 22:18, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so, you know, John shows this as a fulfillment of Scripture, is the way that John presents this. Now what we have here is we have these soldiers unwittingly fulfilling God's word. They did not know that what they were doing was actually fulfilling God's word. And of course, I think of Proverbs 16:33, which is a very good providential verse, which says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so what appears to us to be chance is under God's sovereign control. And so here these guards are operating out of just natural desire. They don't want to ruin this fabric, so they decide amongst themselves to cast lots for it. They cast the lots, and the lots land on a certain number or whatever, and one guard gets to walk away with it. And this is all under God's providential guidance, that God is controlling the details surrounding the events of the cross. And Psalm 22 was written approximately 1,000 years before the crucifixion. And so, you know, that's very specific. But again, this shows the sovereignty of God. It shows the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God, the providence of God, that he controls the circumstances of people's lives. And so in one sense, there seems to be this element of chance from the human perspective. But from the divine perspective, all of these things are happening according to God's predetermined plan, exactly as he willed it to be. But we must keep in mind that, again, that what they did unwittingly. And I say that on purpose because a little bit later we're going to see Christ that's going to fulfill prophecy. But what he does knowingly. He does with full knowledge. Verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. And if we follow Luke's account, their dividing up of the garments would have occurred after the discussion between the criminals, between the robbers. If we look at that as Luke's account as a chronological account, that there would have been this discussion between Jesus and these criminals before the dividing of the garments takes place. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, some scholars here see three women. I think there's four here that are mentioned. Did you? Okay. Yeah, the consensus is that there are four women mentioned here. That you have his mother, which would be Mary, and his mother's sister. Now, if we see, here's where it would be strange, because it mentions and his mother's sister, which if she's mentioned here would be unnamed, okay, and then it would be Mary the wife of Clopas, which would be the third, and Mary Magdalene, the fourth. But some think that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is Jesus' mother's sister. The problem with that is you would have two sisters with the exact same name.
And they did that some too.
Well, I'm not going to rule that out, but it would nonetheless be kind of odd. But the question then arises: why not mention this woman's name? Because the consensus among conservative scholarship that I've looked at was that this would be Salome, as mentioned in Mark 15:40, which would be John's mother. Now, John refers to himself; he does not name himself in this gospel. He tries to stay out of the picture, and so he alludes to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so if this is his mother, then by leaving her name silent, it could be, again, a subtle way of kind of removing himself and his name from the picture, which I go with. I think that would be correct to say that this is John's mother. But then it would also make sense because of the very next statement in verse 26. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, which would be John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household.
Now, they were related then.
They were related then. This would make John Jesus' cousin. I'm not dogmatic here. And I'd have to look at that.
Are these not the Thunders?
Yes. John, James and John, John and James, yeah, Boanerges from Sons of Thunder. But look at Mark 15:40. There were also some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome.
Mark 15:40.
Yeah. I kind of went back and forth on it. It's not real clear to me, to be completely honest. I know I've got a quote here from Mr. Constable on page 2.
Mine says, I don't know who this is. There were also women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Jose and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee.
Yeah. So it's thought, it's possible, and I'm not saying that it is, but it's possible that it would be that Salome was the other person, the other woman that's mentioned there. But
and that's Mary's sister?
Yes.
Salome?
Are you sure about that?
I mean, I'm not 100% sure of that. Except that the text describes her. It says the text just says, and his mother's sister.
Yes.
And I put in here, perhaps Salome. I can't be dogmatic on that, but you know, you don't like a vacancy. Nobody likes a gap there. So if we can put a name to it, we will. And so it's just a possibility. And that was the only reason I put it in there. So, but anyway, so Jesus then sees his mother. You know, that must have been extremely difficult for her.
I mean,
how do you imagine looking up and seeing your son crucified?
And unrecognizable, too.
Yes. But you know, what's interesting here and what stands out is his love that he has for her. Because even though he's dying, even though he's on the cross, he's concerned about her well-being.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very selfless act. So much so that he's concerned about how she's going to be cared for. And so, you know, he addresses her. He calls her a woman, gune, which for us would seem strange, but it was actually a term of respect. It was, not uncommon, so... So he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother."
And he was the oldest son in the family, so he had that responsibility.
Yes, exactly. Being the oldest son, it would have been his responsibility. You're absolutely right.
Yeah. He had to take care of that matter.
He did. Yeah, absolutely. At the cross. I mean, it's a difficult place to take care of it, but nonetheless, he is thinking about his obligation as a son and about the well-being of his mother.
I also think it's interesting that so the oldest son, if he dies, wouldn't it go to the next son to take care of the mother?
I would say yes, it absolutely would. But we have to remember at this time that none of Jesus' siblings were believers.
Right. Oh, they weren't?
No.
Not at that time.
Yeah, it wasn't until after the cross.
It wasn't until the resurrection that his brothers came to believe in him. And of course, two of them wound up becoming writers of Scripture, James and Jude.
Mm-hmm.
The thing of it is, though, is for Jesus to trust Mary to this disciple, if you take it to be John, is that John's a believer. And I think that may carry more weight than the blood relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Now, maybe that changed. I mean, maybe one of his brothers wound up taking care of Mary later on. We don't know. But at this point, he gives the responsibility to John, and John takes it. And the text tells us that from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And the idea is to care for her. I mean, that's the implication of it.
And Mary's a believer, too.
Absolutely. Yep. So verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, and this would be concerning his judgment for sins. I've got in here Matthew 27, Gesundheit. Matthew 27, verse 45, and we saw this in Luke as well in our reading of Luke 23, that you have the time of darkness, which John does not specify. He doesn't give us the picture of the noon to three when the sky grows dark. But Matthew 27:45 tells us, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." And so it's during that time that God is judging Christ, that he is made to bear the punishment for our sins. It's during that time. And so when John tells us, he says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished, and again, this would be concerning his judgment for sins, John goes on to say, to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am thirsty. And when we think of Christ here fulfilling the scripture, unlike the soldiers who unwittingly fulfilled the scriptures, here Jesus knowingly fulfills the scripture. So it was with knowledge from the divine perspective. And he says, I am thirsty. And then a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And by the way, when we think of how Christ was crucified, and you look at different artistic renditions, and the ones I've seen from a long time ago, they always had Christ very high.
Yes.
You know, his feet almost parallel to the top of someone's head. And, you know, again, from the things that I've read, that was probably not accurate. Mm. You know, he's probably not that high off the ground. He could have been 2 feet off the ground. But the consensus is that between 2 and 4 feet, elevated off the ground, so that, you know, his feet may have been, you know, approximate about midsection. And so for them to put this sponge on a hyssop branch and put it up near his mouth would have just been a short distance to go. Would not have, like, they've had to have like a 6-foot stick or something, which again you see some pictures and they have Christ elevated very high. And also remember that it was a practice with some Roman soldiers that if they wanted to speed up the death process, that they would break the legs. And what this would do is it would, by breaking the legs, it would you know, cause arteries to collapse and vessels to collapse, and it would cause the heart to work that much harder. Mm-hmm. And sometimes a person would then die from heart failure.
Well, they could have used their legs to stand up and breathe.
Right, and that was another thing too. There was the issue of asphyxiation, that they would push off with their legs because the position of being on the cross would put pressure on the rib cage and would make it difficult to breathe in and to exhale. Mm-hmm. And they would pull with their arms and push with their legs. But you're right, that would also make it difficult to breathe. And sometimes there was even recordings of them building a fire at the base of the cross. And again, the smoke coming up would make it that much more difficult to breathe, and again it would exacerbate, you know, the crucified victim, and again it would expedite their death. So it was a horrible way to die.
But were they being a little bit kind to try to get to die early or something, so he wouldn't suffer so much? Do you think anything like that was there?
We had to get him off that tree before sundown.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and yeah, there was an issue that, again, yeah, they would try to speed up the death process, and breaking the legs would certainly facilitate that. So, I don't know, do you call that an act of mercy or not? It seems like there would be more merciful ways to expedite the death, but anyway, the whole thing is quite difficult. But
stretching out the arms,
yeah,
would not permit you to take anything into your lungs, right?
Right.
Yes.
Yeah. And there's a question again about the whole crucifixion process, because, you know, was the full weight of their body just simply resting on the nailed parts that were driven through the flesh? It's thought that sometimes they would also use ropes to help bear the weight, and we know that some people were crucified by nail, and some were crucified just simply tied to a cross and left to hang and die. But it is a question of whether or not some ropes were used to tie around the arms to help support the overall body weight, because there's a question of, you know, would it have torn away the flesh if you had a heavy frame? And there's also a question of whether the arms were like this or whether they were wrapped around the back side of the cross, again, putting the weight more on the shoulders as the arms roped around the cross beam, you know, backside, and then nailed up like this. So it's a question mark of, you know, what was the cross like, and how were they held upon the cross? There was also the idea that there was a small piece of wood that protruded out around the mid part of the cross that a person could sit on. It wasn't enough to bear their weight, but it was a little extension that they might be able to, you know, take some of the pressure off of, you know, of their limbs. So again, it's just a question mark. There's just some things we just don't know. What we do know is that it was without a doubt the most horrible way to die, and it was extreme torture is what it was. We know that there are historical events where the Romans, when they would conquer a people, they would sometimes line the highways for miles with crucified victims, so that as the conquered slaves were made to leave the city or to come into Rome even, that they would literally go down these highways and just for miles would be crucified victims along the highway. And it was
it was
designed to have a profound psychological effect that if you try to escape, this is what you can expect. If you try to overthrow us, this is what will happen to you. So, you know, get it into your mind. It was really quite difficult, and some of the tactics that they did were quite gruesome.
I think the only form of mercy there would just to have been to kill them with a 40th lash,
Yeah.
Pin them on the cross, because that is just complete cruelty. So there was no mercy in that.
Well, and yes, and you think about what Christ did endure before the cross, because there was the beatings, the slappings, the verbal abuse, the crown of thorns, the whipping, which, again, in its own right, could be fatal, you know, could result in their death. So here he goes through all of this, and then is made to carry his cross, you know, expected to carry his cross. And of course, we know that Simon of Cyrene, you know, picked that up and carried that for him the rest of the way. But still,
was it common that that's what they did with all the criminals that they were going to crucify, to go through all the beatings?
That I don't know. I think it was reserved for the most severe criminals, that they would subject them to those sorts of beatings.
Well,
but I don't.
Pilate had Jesus beaten, hoping to appease the Jews.
Right.
Remember, because he brought him back out and said, you know, you still, I find him not guilty.
Right.
He's beaten up. Do you still want me to crucify him?
Yeah, it was an attempt to gain their sympathy.
Right.
Right. But there were some who were beaten before going to the cross too, so. I don't know that there was a set pattern. I think it depended upon the type of crime and, you know, what kind of example Rome wanted to make. Probably not.
Yeah.
Probably not.
I also think it's interesting that if they're robbers, they're putting them to death, where, you know, most countries won't put a robber to death.
Right.
Cut off their hand or put them in jail or whatever.
Now it's thought, and again, it's conjecture. You know, we're you know, it's hard to be, you know, exact on some of this. But it's thought that the two robbers, or criminals, as Matthew calls them, it's thought that those two men were part of Barabbas' insurrection gang. Because it would have been the approximate time when Barabbas was arrested. We know that there was an insurrection. We know that there was murder involved. And it's thought that these two robbers may have been part of his gang. Can you make that connection definitively? And the answer is no. But, you know, again, I think it's Luke refers to them as robbers. No, Matthew refers to them as robbers. Mark does too, but Luke calls them criminals. Mm-hmm. So again, you know, what was the exact nature of their crime? Well, it must have been bad enough to warrant crucifixion, at least in the Roman mind. But what do you do with that too? Because, you know, they weren't very exact in the law concerning Jesus, huh?
And if Barabbas was the ringleader,
mm-hmm.
why wasn't he up there first?
Well, because he was set free. Yeah.
The church between Barabbas and Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
What?
Yeah, because
there was a choice between Barabbas and Christ, and they wanted Barabbas free.
Oh,
yeah. And, yeah, because I think Barabbas was certainly headed for the cross.
Okay. So the two thieves were, they were sentenced after they chose Barabbas.
Well, it must have been in close proximity. It must have been, yeah, it must have been in close proximity to Christ's judgment.
Because instead of Christ, it would have been
Barabbas. Right, yeah. Right. It might have been Barabbas and, yeah. And his two companions, his two, you know, head soldiers or something. Who knows? But
Was it also custom to crucify more than one at a time? You never did. In other words, they just didn't do one crucifixion.
Oh, I suspect that the Romans probably did crucifixions on a regular basis. They seem to be quite liberal when it, in some cases, and but I think, you know, they had certain places that were designated places for crucifixion.
Okay.
And Golgotha could have very well been one of those places. So.
But I'm saying, I guess my question is, would it be, or was it custom for them at certain times to just perform one crucifixion, or would they wait till they had two or three people to go for crucifixion before they do it?
You know, that's hard to say. I'm not sure. I know in this case they did at least three,
yeah.
And there may have even been more.
Yeah.
It's early in the morning, right? It's you know, it's about 9 a.m., Jesus is put up. These other two criminals are crucified, one on either side of him. I do find it interesting that Luke gives us the discussion. I love that, you know, that discussion between him and the, you know, the two robbers. It's very insightful in its own way. But
and the fact that they do this right before Passover.
Yes.
Yeah, this is a big message to the Jews from the Romans.
Big message to the Jews. And you have to realize, too, that at noon, when the sky grows dark and all of the supernatural judgment begins to fall upon Christ, it's also thought by scholarship that that was the time when the priest would have been sacrificing the Passover lamb. And so here's Christ dying on the cross. And, of course, you know, Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. Right, because all that the lambs pointed to is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just like in John 1:29 when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you know, here's the symbolism of the high priest over here sacrificing this lamb, and here's Christ upon the cross at the same time dying, you know, as the Lamb of God.
And what's another thing interesting is the Passover lamb. I think it's in Deuteronomy they say you're not to break any of its bones.
Right.
And they didn't break Jesus' bones either.
Right.
And then one more comparison is Exodus 12. The hyssop was used to dip in the blood.
Yes.
And put over the doorpost.
You're absolutely right, Dan. That the hyssop was the branch that was used that they dipped into the blood that they then put upon the doorposts of the house to protect them from the death angel that was going to pass over, hence the name Passover, but it passed over their houses and they were spared from the judgment. So yeah, the connection, of course, hyssop was a common plant to Israel. I mean, it's, you know, why it was so commonly used. But yes, that allusion there too, again, speaks of the symbolism of it, you know, and how Christ was fulfilling that.
Yeah, the hyssop branch is, you know, real short too.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right, so that also, being a short branch, also points further to the idea that when a person was crucified, they were not crucified high. Because, again, you think about the common length of the hyssop branch, it would have allowed a soldier to put a sponge up, you know, 2, maybe 3 feet, but, you know, that was all that was needed to get it up near his mouth. So, again, it's just interesting, and you kind of try to think through some of the details, you know, of this. So, all right, let me move on to verse number 30 here. It says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And, of course, when it says, "It is finished," that translates one Greek word to tetelestai. Or some say tetelestai, depends on where you want to put the emphasis. I think tetelestai is probably the more correct way of saying it. It actually comes from the Greek verb teleo, which means to bring to an end, to complete, or to fulfill. The form of the verb is present, passive, indicative. It's perfect, active, indicative. And the perfect tense puts the emphasis not upon the action, but upon the abiding results of the action. That is the continuation of the results. In other words, the point is that when Jesus says it is finished, the point is that what he accomplished on the cross stands finished forever. In other words, right now we can still say that what Christ accomplished on the cross is finished. In other words, it was finished when he died upon the cross, and it's still finished down to this very day. Now, the second hour, we're going to talk about what was it that was finished. What was it that he accomplished? But Christ says, it is finished. And I take it that what he finishes here is the Father's salvific work. And let me go over to John 17:4. Remember, and this is part of the Lord's Prayer. And in John 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so when he says here that it is finished, I take it to mean that the work that the Father had given him was finished at the cross. And then John says, and I put a little bracket in there, because this is when Jesus cries out to the Father. And after crying out to the Father, and by the way, in Luke 23:46, let me go over there real quick. Am I in the right place here?
Yeah.
I'm in Luke 24. Sorry. I'm thinking that doesn't read right. So Luke 23:46, truly, no. And Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Crying out with a loud voice. And so, and then it says, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He bowed his head. Now, there's even question about that, because generally when we think of bowed the head, what do we think of? I think he bowed his head forward. Well, there's some who actually think he bowed his head back. That it was almost like an arresting position, like he says, it's finished, and then he kind of puts his head back to rest in the sense of, it's done. I can relax now. It's hard to say. It just simply,
bowing? Is that called bowing?
Would have been hard for him to lay his head back like that if you're in that position.
Yeah. It's
energy it would have taken to do that.
It seems like the more natural position would be to fall forward. But again, you know, everybody's got to put their spin on it. So I thought I'd mention it. I'm trying to open any cans or anything. But it does say that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And in this, it shows that he lays down his life. Remember that in John 10:17-18, Jesus made it very clear. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. And he says, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Mm-hmm. Okay? But Jesus did not die because of the crucifixion. He laid down his life. He simply exhaled and did not inhale. He simply gave up his spirit to the Father. And there was a book that came out years ago. I mentioned it before, but it was a book called The Murder of Jesus. Well, the very language, the very title of the book is contrary to Scripture, because Jesus wasn't murdered. He gave up his life. And to say that he was murdered would say that somebody took his life from him. And that's not what happened. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up. And so that's the picture that we see here. Now, John doesn't give us some of the details that the other gospel accounts give us. And it would seem that John is sticking more with the historical facts of the crucifixion of Christ, the historical facts, because he's trying to get people to have a faith response. I think he's trying to garner a faith response and not so much an emotional response. At least that's my take on it. So let me read this summary here on the back page. The central idea of the text is that Jesus was crucified and died. I wrestled with that. I know it's kind of short, but that's really what happened. Now, after being condemned by Pilate, we know that Jesus was made to carry his own cross. We know from Luke, again, that Simon of Cyrene stepped up to help in that. But John doesn't cover that. John tells us that Jesus was crucified with two other men who were identified by the other gospel writers as robbers and as criminals. Pilate wrote an inscription that was placed atop the cross that read, "The King of the Jews." The Jewish leadership protested and asked that it be changed, but Pilate refused their request. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus then divided his garments and unwittingly fulfilled prophecy. And John mentions four women at the cross, and the unnamed woman, again I pointed here, was perhaps Salome, John's mother. Now Thomas Constable here says John was Jesus' cousin on his mother's side, and as such, he was the logical person to assume responsibility for Mary's welfare. I think that also has to do with the fact that John was a believer, and that none of Jesus' brothers were believers at the time. Jesus then requested John to care for Mary, which he did. Jesus, knowing that his atoning work was finished, stated that he was thirsty and was given sour wine to drink. Jesus then declared, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit and died. Now, one thing I do want to point out here is that the Greek word tetelestai was very common in Jesus' day. And I have a quote here from Mr. Edwin Blum from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says, "Papyri receipts for taxes have been recovered with the word tetelestai written across them, meaning paid in full." And the idea is that Jesus' death paid in full the price for our sins. And I put that in there because, again, we should understand that word was common. It would be like us having a receipt with a stamp on it that says paid. It means it's done. There's nothing else that's owed. But it raises the question, you know, for whose sins did Christ die? What was it that was paid at the cross? What was it that was finished or completed? And that'll be our second hour study. So...